I don't know what they're doing. They're building something in here. That's what that noise is. I mentioned last week it was difficult to compete against the minaret blasting out in Jerusalem. This is not quite as bad, believe me. Not even a tenth as bad. Yesterday was the 4th of July, and I spent the 4th doing something I haven't done in a while. Somebody sent me, Boyd Nixon, I don't know if Boyd's here today, but he sent me a copy of the Declaration of Independence. Some of you may have received that email. I read it. I hadn't read it in a while. I read the Declaration of Independence, and then I watched John Adams. How many of you saw that series, that miniseries? Excellent miniseries, which gives really a good picture of how this nation came into being. But I watched John Adams on TV, so I felt I was thoroughly 4th of July'd by the end of the day. But what struck me, and what strikes me every time I read the story of America's independence, is, in the words of Wellington, what a close-run thing it was, and how it could have gone easily either way, and how God raised up certain individuals, not just Washington, although Washington was a key person, but certain individuals who I believe were used by him to bring that about. I had this discussion earlier this week with my aunt, who's a committed Christian, and she was saying, well, do you think so-and-so is a Christian? I said, I don't know, but it doesn't really matter. Because God can use anybody or anything, and we see that. We see it in the case of Cyrus in the Old Testament, where he calls Cyrus his anointed one. That means his Messiah. So Cyrus was, in a sense, a Messiah because he was used by God to bring about God's purposes for his people. We see time and time again in history God raising up people who might not necessarily know him to be his man or woman at that point in history. Certainly, I think, in the case of Winston Churchill, he was God's man for that hour. He was a washed-up politician. I've told the story of someone who said that they saw him at a party in the late 30s before he came back into office, and they looked across the room and they said, it's so sad about Winston. He could have been a great man. But he was that man for that time. In our Old Testament reading today, we read the story of Elijah. We read just a tiny portion about the end of Elijah's ministry. But if you go back earlier in 1 Kings, you can get a good picture of how God used this man at a critical point in Israel's history. Ahab was king of Israel. He had married a woman from Lebanon, from the Phoenician area of Lebanon around Tyre and Sidon, whose father had been a high priest of Baal. Now, the Baalim, it's plural in Hebrew, they were agricultural gods. People think that Israel is a desert. How many of you thought Israel was a desert? Nobody, okay? That part of Israel, that northern part of Israel around the Lake of Galilee, around the Jezreel Valley, around Mount Carmel, gets as much rain as Atlanta. It's about 52 or 53 inches of rain a year. And so the Baalim, or the Baals, were very popular in that part of the world because they regularly delivered. They were agricultural gods. They prayed to the Baals for rain. And guess what happened? They got rain. And so what happened in the case of Ahab is he adopts the religion of his wife. One of the reasons that God warned the Hebrews against intermarriage was precisely for this reason. Because they knew that the wife would exercise enormous influence over the husband, and vice versa. And so if the Hebrews began to intermarry with the native peoples of that region, they would gradually be neutralized and sucked in to the religion of their spouse. And that's precisely what happened in the case of Ahab. And Ahab was so successful in promoting the worship of the Baals and of Ashtaroth, his consort, that the majority of the country, the majority of the nation of Israel, adopted the religion of Jezebel. people who were faithful to the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who had delivered them from Egypt, who had brought them into the promised land, were in a distinct minority. It was a nation that had turned its back against God. I think we can draw parallels to the present day. What happens when a nation turns its back against God? Well, the immediate consequence of that apostasy was that Elijah, who was the prophet of the Lord, warned that there would be a great drought, that the Baalim, the Baals that they had prayed to, would not be able to deliver, that God would withhold rain. So it was a form of judgment. Whenever a nation turns against God, there always are consequences. There will always be judgment. Sometimes that judgment is immediate. Sometimes it takes longer in coming. But there are consequences in the form of the withholding of rainfall, and the result of that was a severe famine, which struck that part of Israel, the area known as Samaria. In the middle of this judgment, God provided for his prophet, provided for Elijah. Elijah was nourished by the ravens on the other side of the Jordan. He later was taken care of by the widow. God preserved Elijah for the moment that he had prepared him for. And that moment involved a confrontation. Ahab had sought to kill Elijah. The prophets of the Lord, the people who worshiped the God of Israel, were being systematically persecuted by Ahab and by his wife Jezebel. And so when the time came, Elijah makes himself known to Ahab. And he and Ahab, I would love to have been there, but he and Ahab have this wonderful encounter. And what is the reaction of Ahab when he sees Elijah? He calls him the troubler of Israel. Is that you, he says, the troubler of Israel? This gives us a glimpse at how the powers of darkness view the power of God. They view it as something disruptive, as something which is inconvenient, as something which they don't like. They run away from it. I maintain that the power of the Holy Spirit either draws people or he repels them. People are either drawn to Jesus, they're attracted to Jesus, those whose hearts are open, or they want to get as far away from him as they can. I remember years ago, before we actually moved to Israel, we were living in England, I'd been invited out to Israel to give a sermon in Christ Church, and it was Purim. And Purim is the holiday where, it's the only holiday where Jews are encouraged to get drunk. Jews are pretty good about not drinking a lot, but they're encouraged to get drunk on Purim. Now, Purim, of course, celebrates the victory of the Jews over Haman. And I was preaching on 2 Corinthians. The passage in 2 Corinthians says, where it says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are perishing and among those who are being saved. To the one, it is a sweet-smelling savor. They want it. To the other, it's repugnant. And just as I had finished saying those words, I said, the time will come when the power of God will come upon the remnant of believers in Israel. And when that happens, I believe you will see one of two reactions. People will either be drawn to the person of Jesus as their Messiah, or they will be repelled by him. Just as I finished those words, that was the conclusion of my sermon, and I was up in the pulpit at Christ Church, which is kind of goes up high, 6 feet above criticism, and I was walking down the stairs at the end of the sermon, and all of a sudden I heard this ruckus in the back of the church, and 4 Hasidic Jews had come into the back of the church and were screaming out in Hebrew, this is idolatrous worship. This is idolatrous worship. Now, if I had paid those guys, if I had actually hired them, it would not have been a better illustration of what I was. And I think it was prophetic. I believe the Lord allowed that to happen. to show me and to show people there what will really happen when we get serious, when we mean business with God, and when the power of the Holy Spirit is operating through us. Now you see, in the case of Elijah, he was serious because the apostasy around him was great. And those who were faithful to God stood out in stark contrast to those around them. Does it sound familiar? I said last week, speaking about the Supreme Court's decision, that I believe now is the time to get serious in our relationship with the Lord. And I believe that. I believe that God is calling us to get serious in the same way that he called Elijah to get serious, and to realize that that commitment and that seriousness will result in confrontation. It will result in confrontation with the culture. It will result in confrontation with our families. Jesus warned about that. He said that houses would be divided, where the children would be against the parents, and the parents against the children, and the husbands against the wives. That those who sought to live godly in Christ Jesus would encounter persecution and hostility. That it would provoke, the presence of the Holy Spirit would provoke a reaction in people. I believe it's impossible for people really to remain neutral in the presence of God. In our gospel reading today, and interestingly, Ken mentioned this in his Sunday school lesson, he was talking about these terror encounters with God in the Bible. And this is one of them. Here, Peter, James, and John, who knew their business, they were professional fishermen, they had grown up on the lake, they knew everything about catching fish. And here is Jesus, whose background we know was not a fisherman. You know, some people think he was more than a carpenter, he was also a stonemason, could have been. But he certainly was not a fisherman. And here he is giving advice to these fishermen and telling them where to go to catch fish. And Peter argues with him. Peter says, look, you don't understand. We've been out here all night, and we haven't caught a thing. And he tells them exactly where to put down the net. Now, it's interesting. That part of the lake, it's around the northern edge of the lake. There is one spot on the northern edge of the lake where if you stand on the beach, or if you put out a little ways from the shore, the hill behind you creates a natural amphitheater where your voice is magnified. I believe that was the spot where this happened. Because you could almost whisper. If you're 50 feet out into the water, you could almost whisper and be heard on the shore. And Jesus commands them, tells them, you put down the net there. And of course, the result was full nets. And Peter was amazed. And his reaction to Jesus was the same reaction that Isaiah has, that we read about a few weeks ago. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He realized that he was in the presence of the living God. And Jesus speaks to him directly, and he said, Peter, from now on, you will be catching men. Then it says they dropped their nets. They left everything, and they followed him. In the John Adams series that I was watching yesterday, it struck me, again, the price these men knew they had to pay for what they were about to do. King George had put a price on their heads. He said, everyone who joins this rebellion will be hanged. And at the end of this declaration, which I think is the high point of the declaration, it says, to this end we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They were willing to die for what they believed was right. And I think the question the Lord wants to ask us as we sit, many of us in our comfortable and sometimes in our complacency, are we willing to make that stand? Are we willing to make that commitment? Are we willing to do what is necessary in order for God to use us as he used Elijah? You know the rest of the story of Elijah. He goes on to confront the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. God answers by fire. God shows that he's God. And the question that is asked that he asked the people who are gathered to watch this confrontation is, why do you waver between two opinions? You see, the people were trying to have it both ways. They probably were trying to do a little bit of Baal worship and a little bit of the worship of the living God. They were trying to combine the two. They wanted to live without disruption. They wanted to stay in their comfort zone. And Elijah's telling them, you can't. That if you want to follow God, you have to make a decision to put your lives on the line. The same decision I believe the signers of the Declaration of Independence made. The same decision I believe that Peter and James and John made when they left everything and followed him. That is the question I think the Lord is placing before us. And I feel that strongly, that as individuals and as a church, are we willing to take that stand that Elijah took? You know, after this great victory, Elijah all of a sudden realized what he had done. And he goes running away, as far away as he can get. And he needs a word from the Lord, and he complains to God. He said, look, God, I have been faithful to you all of these years. I have stood for you, and I'm alone. And the Lord says, no, you're not. I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There is yet a godly remnant. There is a remnant in this nation. We need to pray that God will bring that remnant together. And this cuts across all denominational lines. As I've said before, there are going to be no Anglicans in heaven. You won't be worshiping with a prayer book. What God is interested in is our hearts. And my prayer for all of us today, and I'd like for us to pray as we go into our time of prayer later this morning, is that God would unite that remnant, those people who are committed to him, that Elijah remnant, for these days in which we're living, that we might be a witness to call this nation to repentance, because that's what we need. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us as you called Peter and James and John, to lay down our nets and to follow you. That you are calling us as you called Elijah and later Elisha, to stand in the power of your strength and your might, that we might be formed into an instrument for your glory, that we might bear witness to who you are to a people who desperately need you. We pray this morning, God, that you would unite our hearts, that you would purify our hearts, and that you would bring us together with those around us who know you and love you and desire to follow you in the same way. In Jesus' name, amen.